I'll ask you to open your Bibles at this time to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Today we'll read verses 22 through 33. Romans 15. Verse 22 to the end of the chapter. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, please teach us from your word now. Instruct us in the way everlasting and lead us by your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I often find it challenging to preach through the final sections of the New Testament epistles. Often the epistle ends with basically just some exchange of personal news and personal information. And essentially that's what we have left in the passage we read today and in chapter 16. It's mostly just Paul describing his travel plans and then giving greetings to various people. Which means there's not really a united theological or practical message that's being communicated, which makes it difficult for me to think through how to write a sermon about it. But at the same time, we do believe that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and training in righteousness. So it is my duty to show to you how this passage is profitable for these very things. Now, as I ponder these sections, it has seemed to me in the past, and I've done it again today, that the best way to look at them is as giving us little pictures, little snapshots of normal life in the church. Because what happens, it's sort of like Paul is pulling back the curtain for a moment and giving these little descriptions of what life was like for him in his dealings with churches, his interactions with them, what he expected of them in their normal practice. We get a picture of what it looked like for the church to function in the apostolic era, at least in parts. And so that's what I'll do today, and perhaps even for most of the remaining sermons in this series, is getting little glimpses into ordinary church life in the New Testament. And Lord willing, I trust that will provide some helpful material for instruction and for application. The plan for today is to make three observations from Romans 15, verses 22 to 33, that relate things that are to be expected as normal part of life for the church and for Christians. Let me give you a very quick overview of the passage. It's fairly straightforward when you read it. It begins with the Apostle Paul is picking up on the train of thought from the previous verses. So it starts out, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. What is the reason? He had just said in the previous verses that It was his apostolic calling to go and preach in places where the gospel had not yet reached. But he's writing to Rome because there already is a church there. He says, this is why I haven't come to you yet, essentially, because the gospel has already come to Rome. He says, but I've completed the mission that I had intended, at least in this part of the world, and so I hope eventually to make it to see you, but not quite yet. There's one more thing I want to do. He says, first, we've been gathering a collection of money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and I want to bring that back to Jerusalem before I continue on. He says, I'm hoping to go to Spain, another place where the gospel had not yet been preached. And he says, on my way to Spain, I'll stop and visit you in Rome and be encouraged by you on the way. And then in the last couple of verses, verses 30 to 33, he asks them to pray for his trip to Jerusalem. And it ends with a sort of prayer or benediction for God's peace to be upon the church in Rome. So that's the quick overview of the passage. Let's just jump right into some of these observations we can make. First, our passage helps us to see here that Christians help Christians in need. Fairly simple and straightforward point, I suppose, but Christians help Christians in need. We find this especially in verses 25 through 27, where he describes this mission of returning to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints who are there, aid that had been gathered from a variety of churches throughout areas of Greece and Asia Minor, Macedonia and Achaia, who had been making contributions for the poor. I'd like to point out here just how important this gift for the Jewish Christians, the Jerusalem Christians, was to the Apostle Paul. This is one of those things, you know, it appears several times in the New Testament, and it's easy to just kind of gloss over it, but it's important for us to see just how much the Apostle Paul cared about this particular duty of his. For one thing, he says he wants to go to Spain, and you know, when you think about geography and what travel was like at that time, right? If he's already part of the way out into Greece and Asia Minor, turning around to go all the way back to Jerusalem before then heading back to Spain, that's a lot of time. Quite a bit of time that would take for him to return. But he feels it's so important for him to return to Jerusalem to deliver this gift that he's willing to postpone his trip to Spain. Right? And remember, he's just talked about his apostolic calling, where he's supposed to go to places where no one has heard the gospel yet. This is what God has told him to do. And he's willing to say, well, before I get to Spain, I want to go back to Jerusalem to deliver this gift. Jesus is no small matter in his mind. It's a high priority for him. And he could have sent somebody else with the money, but he felt this was something he needed to do. And then we see the importance of this by just how often it is mentioned in other epistles that he wrote. We find it in, we won't read these, you don't have to turn there. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3. At some length, he discusses it in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 5, and you could even argue that the entirety of chapter 8 is all about this collection as well. It's coming up several times now. The three largest of his epistles all make specific mention of it. And the point I'm trying to make is this is not some passing individual occurrence, but it's something that the Apostle Paul saw as being an integral part of the life of a church and of believers. And it's not just Paul who felt this way. For instance, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us, he writes Galatians, he tells us about this encounter that he had had with the elders of the church in Jerusalem, James and Peter and John, these are other apostles, right? And he tells us those apostles recognized that God had given grace to Paul and they were sending him out to preach among the Gentiles. And after having said that he's supposed to go out and preach to the Gentiles, chapter 2, verse 10 of Galatians says, Apostle Paul says, only They asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So here we have Paul and Barnabas being set out to do this great missionary work. And the other apostles make a specific point to tell them to remember the poor. And Paul says, I'm really glad you said that, because I was thinking that too. I was eager to do that myself. See, the apostles understood that being a Christian means remembering the poor, and especially the poor among the churches. As Galatians 6, verse 10 puts it, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so we arrive at this simple and yet very practical and at times neglected piece of instruction that Christians ought to help other Christians who are in need. It's our duty to share with them what we have and to help them in their physical distress. As he'll say here in Romans 15, we share with them in spiritual things. Shouldn't we also share with them in material things? A couple things I want to say about this as we reflect on what it means for Christians to help other Christians in need. One is that it requires being aware of the needs that exist among other Christians. We find that the Apostle Paul was doing this himself. He was making known this need as he went to the different churches. But even before Paul did it, the people in Jerusalem themselves were making it known that there is a need in our church. Those who were in need were asking for help. It has been my experience that we are usually somewhat embarrassed to acknowledge some kind of financial need of our own. Maybe it's because we think that if I say we're in financial need, maybe that means that I'm not very good at providing for myself and my family. Perhaps sometimes we don't want to acknowledge this need because I don't like to be the one being helped. I like to be the one doing the helping. I'd rather give help than receive help. But you know, we have to be careful lest we have this idea as though we are somehow the masters of our own lives. As though if I have enough skill and wisdom, then I can always be sure that I am fully provided for. You know, even insurance companies recognize what they call acts of God, which can happen and can bring about devastation. And surely we know that acts of God are not only things like hurricanes and earthquakes, but even things like the loss of a job, a significant injury or illness resulting in mounting medical bills, an economic recession, or a host of other things. And so what this passage calls us to do, first of all, is to be willing to make our own needs known. To do so without shame or embarrassment. We need to be aware of the needs of others, and that begins when those who have the need are willing to make that known. A second thing about Christians helping Christians is that then, okay, the one who has the ability to help must be willing to help. Again, it's really obvious, but needs to be said. There are times when we hear or we see of someone in need, but our hearts close toward them. Isn't it true that so often when it comes to things like money, our heart wants to say, this is mine, and we grasp and we hold on to it. But Scripture gives a very different message. Everything we have belongs to the Lord, and we must be quick to part with it to help others. We must wrestle against this in the church. It's not only a challenge for individuals to give to others, but at times for churches. But we must be churches that are generous. There's a wonderful example of this in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2. Paul says that the Macedonians gave to the saints in Jerusalem even out of their own poverty. It was not a wealthy church in Macedonia. They were quite poor, and yet they still were giving of the little that they had to the saints who were in need. In my reading this week, I saw some statistics. The first ones that I saw were at least 20 years old. I suspect they're still somewhat accurate, at least in a general way. They show that in America, typically, the more money someone has, the smaller percentage of their money that they're willing to give to charities. I did find a website. I wasn't able to track down and, you know, double check all of this, but one website listed some statistics for 2022. That roughly matched this. It said people who make less than $50,000 annually typically give 8.4% of their gross income. Those who make between $50,000 and $100,000 typically give 4.5%. And those that make between $100,000 and $500,000 typically give 2.9% of their gross income. Now, there are all kinds of reasons and factors. I'm not trying to set up some kind of rule. If you fit into one category, you should get... I'm not trying to say any of that. Simply to say, we need to have hearts that are generous. And the more that we have, the more willing we need to be to help others. Let's be honest, we are wealthy. We are wealthy. In the history of the world, there are few people who have ever been as wealthy as we are. Let us not hold on to that wealth while others are in need, but let us be eager to give it to others. Christians are to help others who are in need, especially among Christians. And we see this in this passage. We see it, the need to be expressing when there is need for help. There needs to be a willingness to help. We can also see the way that there is organized effort to give help. And this isn't always necessary. At times it's appropriate for just a single person to give to a particular need. But there is legitimacy in organized efforts in the church to help those who are in need. And again, you think about the kind of the implications here. Here you have the Apostle Paul, famous in the church, going around from one church to the other, telling the other churches about just how poor the saints are in Jerusalem. I suspect many of us would feel rather uncomfortable with that kind of news traveling around of our financial need. But there is nothing shameful in financial need, unless it's due to our own laziness. And it is good for God's people to work together to bring help to those who are suffering. And you know, when we help other Christians, what it does is it strengthens our unity with one another. Haven't you seen this in your own life and in your experience in churches, that there are times when the church will gather together around someone in need, and it's this wonderful expression of the unity of the church. We've seen this many times in our own church. I remember even when I first came here, my first experience with this church, I came as a summer intern 12 years ago, and I had flown in, tired and jet-lagged, and if I'm remembering correctly, first thing the next morning, I had to get up early. You can hear the how I felt about it at the time still in my voice. But because that day the church was going up to Thaden's to help him gather firewood for the winter. Some of you don't know Thaden. He died many years ago of cancer, but he lived in a house and didn't have heat. And so the church every summer would come together and gather firewood for him so he could warm his house. And it was a wonderful expression of love and the unity in the church. When we fail to seek, when we are in need and we don't seek the help that we need, you know, we actually rob the church of an opportunity for that sort of unity. And on the other side of it, when we are unwilling to help someone in need, what essentially we are saying is that we are not nearly as unified as we claim to be. The ordinary church and Christian life means helping other Christians and other churches in need. And if we needed some additional motivation for this, we find it set out so clearly in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We give to others because God did not withhold his own son. and because Jesus did not withhold his own life. Christians help other Christians in need. Second observation about the normal experiences of life as a Christian, as a church. We gather from this passage that even the best plans get interrupted and disturbed. Paul is telling them of his intention. He'll go to Jerusalem, he will deliver the money, and then he'll leave for Spain and stop in Rome on the way. Some of you probably know already that's not how things turned out. That's not how things went. He did return to Jerusalem. He was able to deliver the money. But what happened while he was there? He was arrested. He spent a couple years in jail. He did make it to Rome, but it was in chains. And we don't really know if he ever made it to Spain or not. He might have. There are some historical sources that claim that he did, but we're not entirely sure. Whatever the case, clearly his plans got interrupted. Even the Apostle Paul, writing scripture, right? It was not a fault in him that his plans got interrupted. That's just normal life. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says it this way, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." There's a couple things we learn from this. One, we actually do learn here that it is good to make plans. It is good to make plans. Don't hear this and think, oh, I guess nobody should ever plan for anything. That's not the point at all. God never tells us that the sovereignty of God somehow excuses us from making plans. Making plans is a good thing. It's an expression of wisdom. That's why the Apostle Paul himself does it. But then secondly, it teaches us that we must not think that we can control things just because we made a plan, right? How many of us are like this, right? This is the plan that I made. This is how it's supposed to go. And then things don't go according to plan, and what happens, right? We get upset. We should be humbly submitting to God's providence. Boy, it's easy to say, and it's at times a much more difficult thing to do. Some of us really struggle with handling things when they don't go according to plan, right? We thought we had it all mapped out. Everything was organized just the way we wanted. We looked ahead. We tried to anticipate the way things go. We put together a plan. Maybe we even wrote it down. Something comes along completely unexpected, and it just throws it all into disarray. My parents were recently going on a vacation with some good friends. They went to London. From there, they were going to take a cruise to Iceland and then back to the UK for more sightseeing. They had the whole trip planned out. The itinerary was made. Hotels and attractions were booked. They arrived in London, and my mom got sick. Turned out it was COVID. Well, can't really go on a cruise if you're testing positive for COVID. Their whole trip got turned upside down. Not to mention the fact that she was somewhat sick for a few days. But suddenly they had to change all their plans. They had to figure out what to do. Now they had to find somewhere to stay on short notice in a foreign country, thankfully still an English-speaking country. Everything was turned in disarray. Although, one of the things that was of great help to them is they had a connection with a church in the area, and the Christians found out that there were other Christians in need, and they came alongside and helped provide a place for them to stay. But for all that planning, they couldn't control things. They had to adjust to God's providence as it unfolded in these unexpected ways. Surely there was disappointment, and that's not sin. Right? It's not sin to be disappointed when something you were looking forward to doesn't work out. But sometimes we can react to these things in a way that can be a sinful lack of submission to God's providence. When things don't go according to plan for you, how do you act? What is your response? Are you able to take them in stride, trusting in the goodness and the wisdom of God? or does the anxiety begin to build? Do you get angry? Are you so upset that it begins to reveal some idolatry in your heart? What help do Christians have for this? We have the very character of God, as I said, to trust in the goodness and the wisdom of God. And if we need help thinking about these things, the place to do it is to think of the cross. The cross is not what we would have expected from God. We read in our scripture reading today how Jesus was telling his disciples that he was the Son of Man was going to suffer, and they were confused. That's not the plan in their minds. They thought Jesus was going to come and deliver them from Rome and set up a kingdom here on earth, of a geographical, political kingdom. And it's not what happened. He went to the cross, and there the Savior died. The one that they thought was going to be king. And yet Scripture teaches us that that was the act of the king, laying down his life for his people. It was not what we would have expected, and yet it was the greatest thing that could ever have happened for our sake, that Jesus would lay down his life for us. Don't we have so much proof from Scripture and even from our own lives that God is good and God is wise? And his ways are always best. When the unexpected happens and our plans don't work out. And again, remember what we mean here by plans not working out is that Paul ends up in chains. This isn't just, oh well, I didn't get to go to the restaurant I wanted to go to. They were closed for the day. You ever do that? Here in Brunswick, it seems like so much of the restaurants aren't open on like Mondays and Tuesdays. He ended up in chains. Years in prison. When the unexpected happens and our plans don't work out, we must go back to the character of God, which was made plain upon the cross of Christ. And remember that it is a good thing that he is in control and we are not. In the ordinary Christian life, in the ordinary life of the church, things often do not go according to plan. Observation number three. Our passage today tells us that Christians should strive together in prayer. In verses 30 and 32, we find this as Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. He's thinking about his trip to Jerusalem. He says, please pray with me about this. And he asks them to pray basically for three things. First, he asks them to pray that he would not be hindered by those who oppose the church. So that's the beginning of verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. That's the first thing he prays for. Second, that the saints in Jerusalem would receive the gift well. He says, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And then third, he asks them to pray that he would in due time be able to come to Rome. So verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. But look closely at the language he uses. He makes a strong emphasis here. First, at the beginning of verse 30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you. I make this strong request of you. Now, really, most of what we find in the letter of Romans is an appeal, right? He's speaking to the church and saying, these are the things that I would like from you. These are the things I'd like you to do. But here, he makes a specific point to say it. I appeal to you. I'm asking you, please, will you do this thing for me? And then he begins to add on. He says, He appeals to them by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ says that common unity that we have in our great Savior who gave himself up for us on his account. Please do this for me. And then he says, and by the love of the Holy Spirit. And the love of the Holy Spirit here probably means the love that the Holy Spirit produces within us, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, so on and so forth. So he's saying, I know that the Holy Spirit is working love in you, and because of that love, please do this thing. Strive together with me in prayer. There's a triple emphasis then in the way that he asks them to pray with him. And then you'll notice how he calls it striving together. Striving together is a single word in the Greek. It means a common activity that's done with more than one person. An activity that is strenuous and requires work. Striving together. According to John Murray, there are two ways that they strive in prayer. One way of striving in prayer is striving against the world, the flesh, and the devil, which are all trying to keep us from prayer. I doubt that I have to spend much time telling you that prayer is difficult work. Even just sitting down to pray is hard work. Never mind persevering in prayer after you've sat down to pray. It is so easy to get distracted. Satan loves to pull us away. The world presents so many things that seem far more interesting to do or to think about. And our own hearts love so many other things more than prayer. So we're pulled away. But we must strive in prayer despite these obstacles. The other part of striving refers to that persistence and earnestness with which we ought to pray. In other words, not just a casual or half-hearted prayer, but a serious and sincere prayer, a prayer that may need to be offered many times. Now, I do want to make a caution here. I don't believe this is teaching us that prayer, that true prayer, is always this highly emotional activity. As though if we really want to pray, we have to work ourselves into a frenzy of some kind. Sometimes you get this kind of language from Christians. Really praying, you're not really praying unless you're sweating drops of blood like the Lord Jesus. That's not what this is communicating. We're not after some kind of emotionalism here. What we are looking for is seriousness, sincerity, and steadfastness. As one commentator put it, I think he puts it nicely, it means we are putting our heart and soul into our prayers. Putting our heart and soul into our prayers. And in these ways, this is what it means to strive in prayer. To strive against the obstacles of the world, the flesh, and the devil. To strive in seriousness and steadfastness and sincerity rather than these casual, half-hearted, barely thought through prayers. Now there's another part of this striving in prayer that I want to spend some time on, because you notice it's striving together in prayer. Striving together in prayer. And it is my understanding that Paul is speaking here of the corporate prayers of the church. The corporate prayers of the church. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. The phrase translated your prayers could also be translated simply as strive together with me in the prayers. In the prayers. As commentator R.C.H. Lenski puts it, here Paul asks for the prayers not of individuals, but of the entire congregation. He's speaking of corporate prayer. He isn't just asking that each individual will remember him in prayer when they are at home in their own private prayers. He is asking that when the church is gathered together for the purpose of prayer, that they will include his trip as an item for prayer. He's talking about when the church gathers to pray. It is my belief that we often underestimate the importance of a prayer meeting, and that we often fail to see the command that God gives us to participate in them. From the very earliest days of the church, a corporate prayer meeting was an integral part of the life of the church. Which is what we're trying to say here about these passages. They're giving us this glimpse into the ordinary things that happened in the church. And one of them was that the church gathered to pray. The very beginning of the church, we see this happening already. When was the church first formed? In Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost. And near the end of Acts 2, we get a list of items that characterized the life of the early church. It's Acts 2, verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves, it's an important word, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And it's important we translate that last part correctly. Some translations simply say they devoted themselves to prayer, but the better translation is they devoted themselves to the prayers. It's not just a generic reference to praying. It refers to specific times when the church gathered for prayer. And most likely, in those early days, it was taking place when the church actually went to the temple and joined in with the daily prayers that were taking place at the temple. Just a few verses later in Acts 2, verse 46, we read, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And it goes on. It is the daily visiting of the temple is best understood as giving an explanation of how they were devoting themselves to the prayers. They were going each day to the temple to participate in the corporate prayers to God as a public act of worship. There are similar references to their devotion to corporate prayer in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, and in chapter 6, verse 4. In chapter 6, the apostles, that's where they find the formation of the deacons. The issue has come up with the daily distribution of food for the widows, and the apostles are unable to attend to it, and they say it's because they had to devote themselves to the ministry of the Word of God and to prayer. You see, from the very start of the life of the church, gathering together for prayer has been a part of the life of the church, something the church has devoted itself to. And the whole church, not just the apostles. It was the duty of the entire church to gather together for prayer. And so much of the rest of the New Testament reinforces this. Corporate prayer continues to play a key role in the book of Acts. It's through corporate prayer that the church gains boldness to speak the word of God in Acts 4:31. It's pivotal in the spread of the gospel to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verse 15. It was used by God in the release of Peter from prison in Acts 12, verse 5. You might remember that scenario. Paul's been released to prison and he shows up at the house where they're praying for his release, and they hardly believe it at first, right? We find it in the regular habit of Paul in Acts chapter 16, verses 13 and 16. And then we find it in the New Testament letters. One author says that 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 both assume that the church is regularly praying together. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4 instructs the church to be praying together for the preachers. And it's phrased in such a way, it's clear, it's not just that the preachers are praying for themselves, it is telling the church to pray for the preachers. And over in the letters, we find Paul asking the churches to pray for him. They may, at times in the New Testament, be just these quick little reminders, but it's all throughout the New Testament. These reminders of the place of prayer in the church. I wonder if sometimes what happens is they are written in such an ordinary way that we don't really notice them. And yet, doesn't the ordinary nature of them tell us that this is what a normal, healthy church life looks like? That the people of the church come together to pray together. Now, the way that we seek to fulfill this obligation in our church is by holding a prayer meeting on Sunday mornings. And I must ask you, in light of what we have seen from the Word of God, is it a priority for you to be present and participating at the church's prayer meeting? The New Testament teaches this is supposed to be a part of the normal Christian life in the church. You know, the Bible never says anything about a need or a requirement for midweek Bible studies, small groups, youth groups, and many other practices that many churches are engaged in. But it does say something about the church gathering regularly to strive together in prayer. Perhaps I can put it this way. When it comes to church life, the only thing of higher priority than gathering for prayer is our gathering for worship. Coming to the church's prayer meeting is something that we should do, that we should plan on doing if we are able. As much as you can, especially if you are a member of the church, you should plan on being at church for the prayer meeting, not just coming for the worship service. I would rather that you come to the prayer meeting than that you come to the fellowship meal or the Sunday school or a midweek Bible study or anything else that we might do during the week. Those are things we've added to the schedule. They're optional items. Brothers and sisters, when the church gathers for prayer, it's different. And it needs to be a priority for us in our worship of God and in our commitment to His church. And I hope that, you know, the prayer meeting is often thought of as a burden. But when God's people gather to pray for one another, it is a deep blessing. I would say we experienced that this morning as we prayed for one another. And I don't want this to feel like Pastor Micah is just laying this burden upon us. But instead, I want you to see this as a gift from God to His people. That God's people can come together in a way where we know that other people in the church will pray for us. Their hearts are open to us. That our struggles and our cares can be laid bare before them. And they will weep with us and they will rejoice with us. It's hard to do that sometimes in the gathering that we have for worship. But there is more freedom for that in our prayer meetings. And I want to encourage you to see prayer meeting as a good thing, as a blessing that you could be receiving. And I hope that you will have a desire to come and to pray together with God's people. Well, we have set out today to look at three items that are snapshots of the ordinary Christian life in the church. We saw, first of all, that Christians help one another. Again, a very simple and yet important and often neglected piece of the Christian life. Second, we've seen that even the best plans made by the wisest people or churches can be interrupted. It is our duty to receive those interruptions, recognizing that they are in the hand of God, whose providence governs all things. And third, we saw that Christians are called to strive together in corporate prayer. Lord willing, we will return to this same section next week. I currently have three more observations that I want to make from this passage, and I hope that they will be an encouragement to you. Let's pray together now. Thank you, Lord, for these pictures of your church. These moments where we can look through the veil of history, these 2,000 years which separate us from these events, and see some of these ordinary features of the Christian life. And thank you that we find them to be so much like our own lives. There are still brothers and sisters today in need of help. There are still plans that are made today that are regularly interrupted by your providence. And there is still the need today to strive together in prayer. And so we simply ask that you would help us to become more and more of what you have called us to be as a church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.